All right, here we go. Romans chapter 4. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. We're in the section that I remind you that Paul is going to take these people back and take us back, of course, and remind us of an eternal truism. There are so many Christians, I've even had biblical classes and where the teacher really leaned toward, I would use the term almost hyper-dispensationalism. Now, I don't know if you know what that means. If you know me when it comes to end times, I'm a dispensationalist. But there's hyper-dispensationalists who really, it's not just that God has worked differently in different ages, which we know that God has done that, but they would say that not only has God worked differently, but the basis for how God worked changes. I don't believe the basis for how God's work has ever changed. I believe what God has eternally established is eternally established. So what Paul, I think Paul's trying to teach us this here, because some would say, well, you know, those Old Testament believers, they were made right by, God gave them the law, and they were made right by keeping the law. And we New Testament believers, we were made right because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And I would say, too, that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of everybody. Okay? Old Testament believers look forward to the promised coming of Messiah. You and I look back to that event in history. But Abraham, Paul's trying to tell us, was not made righteous with God because he did the right thing. By faith he trusted God, and because he trusted God, he did the right thing. It's the same thing for us. We don't do the right thing to be made right with God. The Holy Spirit touches our heart. He changes us from the inside out. We're made right first in order that we may be able to do the right thing. Does that make sense to you? Paul goes on to tell us that you know, as human beings, we have two options. We can walk in the flesh or we can walk in the Spirit. If you walk in the flesh, you'll fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you walk in the Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, self-control, those things will be seen in your life. Okay? But it's not something found within us. You know, our faith is not based upon telling people, go find something within you. Go find that little nugget within you, that nugget of goodness that you can sort of produce and grow within you and stuff. Because the Bible says there is nothing good in us. Therefore, we need a Savior. Okay? But again, Paul reminds these people here who would say, well, we're children of Abraham. And because we're children of Abraham, we don't have to buy into that Messiah stuff. Okay, we'll just keep the law. We'll just do what's right, just as Father Abraham did. And he's going to tell them, the law was not even written when Abraham was there. That doesn't mean the law wasn't there, because God's law is eternal. Okay? The second thing he would tell them is, Abraham was not, we talked about this last week, Abraham was not Jewish. There were no Jews when Abraham was here. There was no Israel when Abraham was here. And Abraham is actually the father of many nations. But he is the father of faith to all who believe. Okay, so let's look at that. We start at verse 13. Questions on that before we go on? I don't want to confuse anybody, but it's really important that you understand that, because some people would, you know, I've asked people before, Abraham Jewish? Oh yeah, of course Abraham is Jewish. He's the father of the nation of Israel and stuff. Well, he is the grandfather of the nation of Israel, but he's also the grandfather of many nations and the father of many nations and stuff. I always ask him what tribe he belonged to. You know, it just, the reality is that Abraham was before Israel ever was. And what's interesting, if you read the Gospels, what does Jesus say about himself? He said, before Abraham ever was, I am. So what was Abraham's basis of faith? Well, the same as our basis of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't know him by name, but he knew him as the Old Testament Yahweh. Okay? Or Jehovah, whatever name you want to use there, that's how he knew him. All right, verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the world, through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God has always, again I say eternally, God has always worked in our lives through faith. If it's not of faith, by the way, later on the scripture says, if it's not of faith, it's sin. If it's not of faith, it's sin. Which means, if it's not of faith, here's the point. If it's not of faith, it's contrary to God. Now here's what's sad. Is the law contrary to God? Some of you say no. Why do you say that? Because it came from God. Okay? It's God's perfect law. It's not God's law that's contrary to God. The reality is God's law is contrary to me. All it ever does to me is convict me. Right? All the law ever does to me is reveal how short I come to fulfilling what God has for me. Okay? So the law is not contrary to God. The law is contrary to you and I. But here again, he tells us that it's not through the law that righteousness comes, that goodness comes. It is through faith. It has always been through faith. I would tell you that all the way back to the garden, the problem with Adam and Eve was a faith problem. Did you see that? It was a faith problem. Now, some of you know my definition of faith. I want to go back to that again because I think it's important for us here. What is the definition of faith? Very short.
Believing what God says.
Well, that's not mine, but that's okay. I'll put mine on here. Okay? So you have it. That's got to be teaching from. Here it is. Okay. Belief is a part of that, you know. But to me, this little definition helps me with faith. Faith is our response to God's initiative. The Bible teaches us that God is always a first mover. He always moves first. He speaks into your life. He guides you. He leads you. Faith is demonstrated by how you and I respond to Him as God moves in our life, right? So the problem with Adam and Eve was not a problem with the law, but the problem even with Adam and Eve, imperfection. Remember, no sin had existed before that. The problem with Adam and Eve, the initial problem with Adam and Eve, was a faith problem. Did not God move in their life? Adam and Eve, I put you in this garden, I've created you, I've given you every good thing, and you are free to eat, to enjoy this garden, to your heart's content. But there's one tree that you cannot touch. You cannot eat from. Okay? And what do they do? Even in perfection, what do? They go to that tree. Now, I'm sure that tree had no better fruit than any other tree. I don't think it was any more pleasing to the eye. How could you have anything more pleasing than perfection? But isn't it incredible that even in perfection, in that state of perfection, they chose to go contrary to God? They acted, here's the point, they acted outside of faith. They made a decision on their own apart from God. They acted outside of faith. Now, when you read about Abraham, as time moves on and stuff, when Abraham acted, the Bible tells us that Abraham acted in faith. Even to the incredible place when God said to Abraham, after God had moved so much in his life and gave him a child when he was an old man and shouldn't have any children and stuff, that God says to him, Abraham, I want you to take your only son, Isaac, and I want you to take him, and I want you to take him to this mountain, and I want you to sacrifice your son there. And what was Abraham's response? He responded to God's initiative. God spoke in his life, and Abraham obeyed God. He obeyed God. He acted in faith. Okay. What is also very wonderful about that story is, the great thing about that story is, when we act in faith, what does God always do? God always provides. Always. Always. God has never called us to anything that He has not already provided what we need to answer that call. And it's in that passage that we get that Old Testament name for God, and we sing the little song, Jehovah Jireh. That's that name. The Lord, Jehovah Jireh means the Lord my provider. Okay? So, he says here, it's not through the law, not that the law was bad, but the law had a purpose. Righteousness does not come through the law. I would say to you again, the law does two things. It reveals the righteousness of God, and it reveals the unrighteousness of man. Okay, so we read on verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is no effect, because the law brings wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. So what is he trying to say here? He's trying to help us understand that because the law does two things. The law tells us what's right, but also, think about our own laws. The law also tells us what happens if you do not keep the law. So the law declares what is right, but also the law declares the punishment for those who do not keep the law. It's not only true in a sense as we are as a country, but it's true biblically. But here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, the soul that sins shall die. That's troubling. You know why that's troubling? Because everybody in here sinned. And if we were merely under the law, here's what he's saying here. If you and I were merely under law, we could not escape the wrath of God. You see the significance of what he's saying here? And I've had people tell me that before. Pastor, I just keep the law. I just keep the Ten Commandments, and me and God, we're okay with that. I'm like, really? I always want to say, can you tell me how you do that? Because I have problems with that. Anybody else here have problems with that sometimes? You know, keeping those laws and stuff. Even as Christians, you know, we get in the flesh and we don't do it. But Paul wants to remind us that the law has two facets. It has the facet of declaring what is the righteousness of God and what is God's righteous truth. But it also declares what is the punishment if a person chooses to break the law. And because we're all lawbreakers, we're all guilty of breaking the law, and we all do the punishment under the law. If we remain under the law, we're due the punishment that the law requires. Everybody got that? If we're under law. That's the point of what he's saying here. If you're still under the law, then you are due the wrath that comes from being under the law. But thanks be to God that we're no longer under the law in that sense. Again, does that mean the law is bad? Of course not. The law is perfect. Okay? But the law is contrary to my nature. And I can't keep it. Only one man ever kept the law perfectly. That's Jesus. By the way, in keeping the law, remember what he says? He says, I did not come to destroy the law, but that the law through me might be fulfilled. And again, let me see if you can remember. I know y'all remember everything I've taught you, right? The two things the law does are the two ways when Jesus says, I come that the law through me might be fulfilled. What are the two ways that Jesus fulfilled the law? What's the first way that Jesus fulfilled the law? He kept the law perfectly. Okay, that's the law and Jesus. Just so. Okay? He said, the law through me might be fulfilled. He fulfilled the law by doing something no man has ever done. He fulfilled it by keeping it perfectly. Okay? Perfectly. Did Jesus ever sin? The answer is no. Did he ever break his father's perfect law? No, ever, never. All right. But what does the Bible teach us? He was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted, yet he did not give in to that temptation. Temptation is not a sin. Giving in to temptation is where the sin happens. Okay. What's the second way that Jesus fulfilled the law? He fulfilled it by keeping it. What was the second way he fulfilled God's law? Remember the two parts of the law. Go back to the two parts. The first part is, it reveals God's righteousness. Jesus kept that part. What's the second part of the law? It reveals the punishment for breaking it. So how else did Jesus fulfill the law?
Fulfilled it by dying, forsaking the punishment.
He paid the price or punishment. I didn't write that right, but that's all right. When Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law, he meant it in that two-faceted way. He meant that he kept the law perfectly. But the second thing that he teaches in the Bible teaches is that he who knew no sin, he who committed no sin, never broke the law, he fulfilled the law completely for us. He paid the price for you and I breaking the law. Why is that important? Because only when the price is paid, that's why we use the word redeemed, okay? Only when the price is paid is the law fulfilled. And here's the point. As long as there remains a need for punishment for lawbreakers, then the law hasn't been fulfilled. Justice hasn't, you can put it this way, justice hasn't been fulfilled. Because if you break the law and there's not right punishment, there's no justice. We say that today, you know, they got away with it. Where's the justice? Okay? On the supernatural place we're talking about right here, there has to be justice. God is a just God. There has to be justice for the law to be fulfilled. And until justice is met, the law still remains unfulfilled. Everybody got that? But 2,000 years ago, on the last altar that will ever be needed for mankind, on the last altar that's ever been needed for mankind, Jesus paid the price in full. And he said it on the cross himself, guys. Remember this. What did he say? He says, it is finished. It is accomplished. You could put it this way in a almost monetary sense, because we understand the economics of it, okay? It has been paid for. It's done. There's no longer a bill laying out there. There's no longer a requirement for justice to be served, because on Calvary, justice was served.
Books are balanced.
The books, you can put it that way, the books are balanced. Paid in full. You know, don't you like to do that when you owe something, when you can write that last check, you put paid in full? That means they don't bother you anymore, except if you have a house and they're still going to send you a tax bill. Remember that. Okay? It's one of the greatest feelings in the world when you know something is paid in full. Okay? And we don't walk around, here's the point of what it means to be genuinely Christian and be people of faith. We don't walk around with the law hanging over our heads being condemned by the law. Again, do we love the law? Of course, it's God's law. But we don't walk around with that feeling of condemnation. We should be walking around with the feeling of being free from the burden and the guilt and the consequences of our sin, because those things no longer hang over us. Turn to Romans 8:1, Sue, and read that. We're jumping ahead here in Romans, but it's important that we get this. Okay, right there. Now think about that, what he said. Therefore, the words condemnation or judgment are the same words. Why? Because we've been set free. The judgment is done for us. Those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation, there is no judgment. Our sins are, they're gone. We're made right with God. So, then you go back to the Gospel of John, where Jesus says these wonderful words. He said, those whom the Son has set free are free indeed. Free from what? You know, the religious people of Jesus, they didn't get it. They said, we've never been slaves to anybody. We're Abraham's children. All this kind of stuff they threw at him and stuff. They never got it. In Christ, we are free from the bondage of sin. We are free from the power of sin. We don't have to sin as Christians. We sin because we choose to sin. We sin because we go back in the flesh. But we don't have to. Sin has no power over us in Christ Jesus. It's when we choose to go in the flesh that we step into sin again. Okay? Lost people sin because that's where they are. That's their nature. That's why it's so important that we share with them the gospel, because the same gospel that set you and I free can set them free. It's a wonderful message. It's a shame that sometimes the church has misused it to the place that the world doesn't want to hear it anymore. And it really is a shame that the world can't see it, but they really can't see it unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to it. But sometimes sometimes we as a church get in the way. We talk about everything, we get mad about everything that has nothing to do with the gospel, and then we say, oh, by the way, I just slammed you, I just cursed you, I just did all these things, but I want to tell you about Jesus who loves you. You know, got to be very careful of that kind of approach, you know. Tell the truth. When someone knocks on your door, you're a born-again believer, someone knocks on your door of a group that you know is not a born-again, and you open your door and they just sort of start slamming you and stuff, what's your response going to be? I'll tell you what, I'll slam the door in their face. Or, there would be nature in me that would come out and say, okay, you want to get around the brass tacks? Let's just break this down. You know, they don't come, they sort of go around my house and stuff now. You know, I remember, I was just got out of the Army, came back to Chandler, was about to leave for Bible college, and I stopped at a 7-Eleven, and this guy stuck his head in the window of my car. He was from a church called the Door Christian Fellowship. And he stuck his head in the window of my, whoa. He's lucky I wasn't sort of jumpy that night, but he stuck his head in there and he says, "You're going to hell. You lost sinner, you're going to hell." I mean, he just started boom, 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 boom. You know, and it took everything within me not to, you know, grab at the wrong place, you know, right around the neck. But, you know, my response was, here's what my response, I really thought it was God. I said, "Do you know me?" And he just sort of shut down. He just looked at me in the eyes. I said, "Do you know me? Do you know my relationship with the Lord?" He backed away from my car and went on to the next thing. That was the whole thing there. So, you know, we gotta remember what I said this Sunday. Remember what, you know, Jesus Himself said, John 3:17. I mean, we love John 3:16, but sometimes we forget John 3:16. Jesus said, "I didn't come into this world to condemn the world, but I came into this world that the world might be saved through me." Now, if that's what Jesus said He came to do, should not our message be a message of redemption? And the good news of the gospel, we don't take our Bibles and beat people over the head with them until we destroy them and say, "Well, but I got this little message I got to give you so I can mark you off on my spiritual belt." Someone had their hand up. Sue.
Yes, sir. Along those lines, until the Spirit actually indwells a person, they're not even aware of what sin is.
Yeah.
So not only does the Spirit allow us to make the choice to be righteous, it reveals sin
right
to us.
And that's what Jesus said. "I pray that the Spirit will come and He will convict the world of sin." Mm-hmm. So it's all the work of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. We're just allowed to come along and be a part of it by opening our mouths and sharing. Mm-hmm. All right. Do you get the importance of what Paul's saying here about the law? And again, the importance of even prior to the law, that Abraham, who predated the written law, it wasn't by law that Abraham was made righteous, but it was by faith. And you can go, if you want to go a little bit further than that, you can go back to Cain and Abel, the two brothers. One brother's sacrifice was acceptable to God. One brother's sacrifice was rejected by God. Why? Because one was given in faith. Abel responded to God's initiative in his life. Clearly, by that time, and we don't have it recorded to us, but it makes sense. Clearly, by that time, God had already informed Adam and his descendants that when you bring a sacrifice, here's what the sacrifice needs to be like. Okay? Abel responded in faith and brought the proper sacrifice. Cain responded in the flesh and brought what he wanted to bring. He decided. And God accepted one and God rejected the other. Even before the written law was down, even before the sacrificial requirements were written down for people, it's already established. But it's by faith. All right, questions or comments before we go on to verse 16? All right, let's look at verse 16. It says, "Therefore," there's that word again. Paul used a lot in the book of Romans. "Therefore," he just taught us the place of the law and faith. And so now he's going to carry a little bit further. He says, "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace." Wow. Those are two words. Ephesians 2, 8, what's it say? "For by grace have you been saved through faith." We like to separate those two, but I don't know that the Bible ever does. You see, please don't believe, that faith is something, and this goes back a little bit to what Sue was saying. Please don't believe that faith is something that's conjured up with inside yourself. Faith itself is a gift from God. And unless God acts upon your life, you cannot respond properly to God. It's an impossibility. That's for salvation. That's for everyday living. Okay? So, the faith that you and I have to respond to God is by the grace of God that we have that. And remember what grace is? Someone tell me what grace is.
Getting what we do not deserve.
Okay. Getting what you do not deserve. Simple definition, getting what you do not deserve. We do not deserve God giving us anything. That's why the word gift is used over and over again. You say, well, I'm glad God gave me this gift because I was a good kid and I was a good God kid and he gave me a gift. Well, wait a minute. So what you're saying is God gave you that gift because you're a good person. So did you not just say that you earned that gift? In other words, God gave it to you because he needed to give it to you because you did what was right? Any gift that is given because you did something is not a gift at all. It's an acknowledgement. It's a requirement. It's a payback. Our relationship with God is not based on paybacks. That's what some of the prosperity people have a real problem with. Their whole theology is built around this kind of payback mentality. If you give, God will give to you. And if you give, God's almost required. I mean, God is almost required to give you 100-fold back what he gave you and stuff like that. And, you know, if you do this, then God won't, you'll never have to face diseases or hurt or want and stuff like that. These people are nuts. Okay? They're more into metaphysics than they are into biblical Christianity. And somehow, you know, your words have power and all this kind of stuff. God pours his grace out upon us. God continually pours his grace out upon us. I needed God's grace in order to be saved. I need God's grace in order to walk every day. And ultimately, God's grace will be fulfilled in me in that day that he calls me home to be with him. Do you understand that? That's why when you read the book of Galatians, another one of Paul's letter, one of the things he says to him, he says, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has deceived you? Who has cast a spell on you that you would think that what you began by grace can be made perfect by keeping the law?" He says, no, we're not made perfect as Christians by keeping the law. We need the grace of God to be saved. We need the grace of God to live every day. Okay, I'm saved by grace, I'm sustained by grace, and I'm kept by grace. It's all in the hands of God. So he says, therefore it is of grace that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So, you know, Paul sometimes can be difficult when you just read it there. What's he saying here? He's attacking the idea that somehow God has favorites. Now, this would be hard for Paul to do, because look at Paul's background. Paul, he said of himself, I am the Pharisee of Pharisees. You know that he had a strong ethnic identity. Everybody agree with that? A strong religious identity. And he would have been one of those who stood up prior to this and said, you know what? Messiah is for the Jews only. Messiah is only for the Jews. But remember here in Romans 1:16, he pretty sort of put that to rest, didn't he? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God and the salvation for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. Why the Jew first? Did God decide to use the Jewish people before they ever existed? Yes. Did he create them as a people before they, of course. Did he put a promise to them before they were ever a nation? Yes, he did. And did he bring his son, the Messiah, through the Jewish people? Yes, he did. Okay? But again, what Paul's repeating for us here is that this promise through faith and, you know, by grace is not merely for those who are of the law, who have the law. You can put in there the Jewish people. But he makes this statement. But it's for all who are the children of Abraham. That's why when we have our kids sing, maybe you remember when you were a kid, because it's an old one. You know, I remember it. Said, Father Abraham had how many sons?
Many
sons. Okay? And that's a cute little song that we sing. But what it really means is that Abraham is the father of faith. In that sense, not for the Jew only, not for people who are just of the law, that's what he's talking about here, but also for anybody who comes to God through faith. You could really say it, that Abraham is the forerunner, he is the father, if you will, of all people of genuine faith. Jew and Gentile alike. Okay? So, you know, you can't just grab Abraham up and say, he's ours. The Jewish people do that. By the way, did you know the Islamic people do that too? Abraham is their father. Okay? And of course, we Christians would do it also. Okay? Questions or comments?
Yes.
Yes.
I just had a comment when you were talking about that we need God's grace to live every day, not just for salvation. It took me a long time to understand that we even need His grace to be obedient. Like, our obedience doesn't even come from our own desire. The obedience comes from God placing that in our hearts from acts of surrender.
Yeah.
And it took me years to
understand. It takes a lot of Christians, and I think a lot of Christians still don't get it, but they don't understand that what you, the one part you described is really carnality.
Absolutely.
If it's an act of my flesh, it's not acceptable to God. It's what we have to understand.
Yeah.
That's why when I talk about the Christian sin, I say, what is a Christian sin? And I really have come to believe this more and more the longer I'm in the faith. The sin that Christians commit that lead to so many other things that are wrong in their life is a desire to do in the flesh what can only be done in the spirit. And I was taught, I was raised in First Baptist Chandler, but I was taught all the way up. And I really think it was out of ignorance, not intentional, but out of ignorance by so many Christian people. You know, you gotta do what's right. And yes, you do. But it was almost taught, you do the best you can so God will accept you.
Yeah.
Well, the Bible teaches contrary to that. The Bible says that God accepts me through Jesus Christ, and that's the only way that God accepts me. And again, that's true at the initiation of my salvation. God only accepts me through Jesus. But don't be mistaken. It's true every day that the only way that God accepts what I do and who I am is through His Son Jesus. And by the way, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 even talks about that. He says, we shall all stand before the bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, we who are Christian. And at that place, our works will be judged. And those things that stand up in Christ, they'll be added to you. And those things that were done in the flesh by Christians, those things will be burned as the wood, the hay, and the stubble. You know, and let me just say this. I would like to be able to tell you when I was 16, I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. That was the most freeing day for me. It was a great day. But I really did not understand all the implications of it on that day. So I would tell you from where I'm looking now, that was, from a personal experience, that was not the most freeing day for me. I know eternally it was the most freeing day. Okay? But experience-wise it was. The most freeing day for me was the day that I got this. The day that this set in on me and I realized, God is not asking me to perform for Him. God has not asked me to do the best I can do. I tell you, my Christian life prior to getting this thought was so frustrating, like so many Christians. I was so disappointed with me. Every day I was disappointed with me. And I, every day I would wonder, God, am I acceptable enough for you? Have I done enough good for you? Have I done the right thing for you and stuff? God, are you happy? God, do you love me? Do you still love me today? That's a heavy burden that nobody can even bear. And when it got to me in a place, Tony, I have not asked you to perform for me. I have not asked you to be good for me. I've asked you to surrender to me, and I will do through you things that you could never do on your own. To me, it was, to me personally, the most freeing day. The burden was lifted up, and for the first time, I actually understood when Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy, and my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." I could not comprehend. How can a yoke and a burden be both easy and light? That doesn't even make sense. It seems contrary. But remember what the yoke does. There are two to that yoke. And, when Jesus is on in that yoke with you, He lifts that burden. It's such a relief. I could begin, I'm still learning, to understand the love of God at that point. When it finally said on me what I've told you guys many times, that God's love is perfect toward you and I. It's perfect. God loves you perfectly. There's never a time that God could ever love you any more than He loves you right now, and it's not possible for Him to love you less. He loves you and I completely and perfectly. And he doesn't evaluate us by our endeavor to do what's right. All he's called us to say, just trust me. We go back again to this word, faith. Daily faith, trusting God. Okay? Does that make sense? And it may be hard depending on where you came up. It was very hard for me. It took a lot of time for me to get through, to work through that. Because a lot of people I trusted taught me, almost brought me back to the law. Almost brought me, well, maybe they did. I don't blame them because I think a lot of it was out of ignorance on their part. That's what they were taught. Okay? That's why I would encourage you. Stay in the Word. Your teacher, the Holy Spirit, stay in this Word and He will show you. So,
yes,
Sue.
Sir, I just went along those lines, though, the more we practice acts of righteousness, the more it becomes a natural part of our life, though. We have to, on the other hand, then, along with practicing those acts of righteousness, then it becomes...
Well, it's a matter of walking with the Lord every day, and He will put things in your life where you practice, our faith is a hands-on faith, where our actions reflect what's going on in our hearts. And that's the practicing the acts of righteousness that you're talking about. All right. If you don't quite get that yet, if you're still struggling with that, that's fine. Get the peace that God gives you today. And let that little nugget begin to grow, because it is so freeing. I gotta tell you, it is the greatest feeling in the world when you really know you're free in Jesus. We're not talking about license to do anything you want. We're talking about freedom to experience the fullness of Christ in your life. And it's an incredible thing. Alright, so that's what he's trying to help us understand here in verse 16. And yes.
I know that all you've said is good and it's true and all of that, but in my version on verse 16, it uses the word guaranteed. Does yours use that?
So that the guarantee or the promise might be.
That's the very important to me.
Yeah.
There is no other guarantee we have in our life. I don't care if it's written, if it's said, if it's promised. There's no guarantee except God.
Except that, yeah.
And it's kept in heaven for us. That's important.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Where nobody can touch it. Where nobody can touch it. Yep. That's a good point. All right, verse 17. As it is written, and here's a statement that God makes toward Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what is written, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now what's the point here? The point is, Paul's again stating over and over again, Abraham responded to God. Abraham responded to God. He did not let what he saw with his eyes, what human experience told him was impossible. He listened to God rather than listening to man. Well, wait a minute, Abraham. You've been in classes. You've been in biology classes and stuff like that. You know what you're talking about is impossible. And what's it say? It says Abraham responded to God. Responded to God. Have you ever thought about what would happen if a group of people who are called Christians would just respond to God? Just respond to God. I don't think we can imagine what could happen even in our own community. But people would trust God and have such a relationship with Him that, you know, we just believe it because God says it. But don't put that bumper sticker on that says, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. The bumper sticker should read, God said it, that settles it. Okay? So your belief or my belief does not change whether or not what God says is true. But it can change your life and my life. When I genuinely believe, remember we talked about belief last week in faith? Belief is not just acknowledging something about God. Belief is putting your total faith and trust in God. What we say, belief is getting in the wheelbarrow. Okay? Belief is getting in the wheelbarrow, okay? And that's what he's saying that Abraham did here. Everything in his human experience told him all the things God was promising were impossible. Now why is that important for us to see the example of Abraham? Well, think about this. Can dead people live? I mean, that's a huge question. From a human perspective, can dead people live? From a human perspective, and you'll hear the philosophy all the time, dead is dead is dead is dead. Once you're dead, you're dead. Okay? Well, what did Jesus promise? Jesus promised something that's completely incredible. He promised eternal life. Okay? So by faith, we respond to Jesus' claim of eternal life. The world says, no, that's impossible. Here's one of the places where I tell you, don't listen to the world. They don't know what they're talking about. There are many places they don't know what they're talking about, but there certainly is one of them. Okay? So God has asked us to listen to Him and to follow Him. And that's exactly what Abraham did. Now, verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Okay? Can I share something with you I think is important for us to see right here? In a very real sense, Abraham's faith, as our faith, is a progressive thing. Here's what I mean by that. How do I learn to walk in faith with God? The answer is by walking in faith with God. In other words, how do I learn to trust God? By trusting God. Take that step in faith. And the point is, the next step in faith is an easier step to take. Absolutely. Trust God in those small events of life. And then when the bigger events come along, God, who has never let you down, will be the one who will be there for that too. And the problem with faith, again, is not on God's part. It's on our part. Okay? And why I believe this is also progressive is even when the disciples, when Jesus looked to his disciples and says, do you believe? It wasn't the disciples, one of the person that they healed. He said, do you believe? And the response was, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we all walked in perfect faith? Okay? But sometimes we read of these Old Testament saints like Abraham, and we think that Abraham had it all together all the time, and he was just super faith. Abraham learned to walk with God. Abraham learned to listen to God. Abraham learned to trust God in the same way that we need to do that too. And I think that's demonstrated right here. You know, how would you ever get to the place where you could even offer your only son to God in that way? Except, you know, it didn't just one day pop up like that. Abraham had walked in faith with God long before that day ever came. Okay? All right, verse 21 says, and being fully convinced what God had promised, God was also able to perform. And by the way, that's a demonstration of true faith. If God says it, okay, you believe that He can do what He says He can do. Okay? And that's what it says here in verse 22. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Why? Because he believed that what God said he could do, God could do. Great, great definition of real faith. Of faith being seen in our lives. On a very personal, and even I would say in a very practical way. Am I a person of faith? I ask myself that question. Well, here's where I need to go to check this out. Do I believe what God said he could do in my life? Do I believe he can do it? And again, not just do I believe he's capable of doing it, but do I believe, do I trust him to do what he says he would do? Okay? Sandy, go ahead.
I think there were three things there. He could have looked at his body and said it can't happen. He could have looked at his wife's body and said it can't happen. But he looked at God's promise and said it can happen.
It can happen. And even more that it can happen, it will happen. Mm-hmm. Why? Because God said it would happen. Now, but remember, some of the definitions of faith today that are kind of bad, I think, are Christian people who come up with ideas and then try to tag God on the end of them. We're just going to believe this is going to happen. Let's just all agree that this is going to happen. Okay, God, we've agreed on this now. By faith, you're going to make this happen because you said you would. Well, wait a minute. No, he never said he would. You said he would. That is manipulation. You're exactly right. You know, and it's not faith at all. It's human beings deciding what, you know, I just think churches are infamous, and I didn't say famous, I said infamous, for doing this, like on fundraising things and building things and like this. We think we need a new building. We think we need this and stuff. You know, churches need to come to God first and say, God, what would you have us have? That's where faith kicks in. It doesn't kick in when a committee decides to do something and then berates people and belittles them and say, what's the matter, brother? You don't have faith? That's an incredible statement. You know, sometimes I want to say, yeah, I don't have faith in the committee, but I have faith in God. Sunday. Yeah. No, as a matter of fact, you're exactly right. God says, I'm going to give you a child of promise, and where did Abraham go? He went to the concubine, to the young woman. Huh? Well, he still went there. He needs to be the man like I am. I don't ever do what my wife tells me to do. That will be blocked out of the tape when it comes out and stuff. But the point is, whether we're talking about Abraham or we're talking about Adam, both of them could sit around and blame their wife for what they did, but they were not men when it came to that. Okay? All right, verse 23. Let's look at this before we close out the room. It says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that righteousness he's talking about. But look, this is wonderful. He said, but also for us. We don't read about Abraham and his faith and what God did for Abraham just so we can say, hey, Brother Abraham, that's nice for you. Abraham didn't exist just for Abraham. Nor do you exist just for you. It's not about you. It's not about us. We've been put here as a body of Christ that our life and our experience with Christ and our testimony and our witness might be used of God to touch someone else's life. Okay? But that's from verse 24. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So, who paid the price for us breaking the sin, breaking the law. Okay? Okay. But don't forget the second part of what he says here as we close out this morning. If Jesus is still dead, if Jesus' bones are still in a grave in the Middle East somewhere, then Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we have no hope. He actually says our faith is futile. It's meaningless. And we are pitiful people. You know, he said, if Jesus is still dead, we are the people most to be pitied, because we have been duped by the biggest scam in the world, and we put our faith and trust in something in someone who cannot deliver what we put our faith and trust in. So Paul reminds us here, he was delivered for our offenses, he paid the price for our sin, but he was raised for our justification. Because Jesus is alive, we have salvation. There have been many people who've died throughout human history. And there have been many people who've died from noble causes. And we honor them, and I think we should honor them. From our military to missionaries to the martyrs of the faith, we honor them because they died. But not a one of them can impact your personal position with God. Not a one of them. They may influence decisions you made. They may encourage you. They may inspire you and I. But they cannot change our position with God. Not one bit. Only one in what He did. Rose from the dead. And in His resurrection made it possible for you and I to be right with God. That's what Paul says right here. That's what the faith of Abraham is about. Let me change it from Abraham. The term Abrahamic faith. Because, you know, again, he's dealing with the Jewish people here who are always going to go back to Abraham. for us, we don't necessarily always go back to Abraham. But this is what biblical faith is all about. This is what eternal faith is all about. This is what saving faith is all about. A Savior who died in our stead and paid the price for you and I breaking God's perfect law, and a Savior who rose from the dead and overcame sin, death, and hell for us so that we might have a relationship with God. That's the essence of biblical faith. That's what it's all about. All right, questions or comments? Sue.
Well, I was thinking we don't discuss a lot the faith of Isaac, but according to history, he was probably a teenager. So he could have fought back when his father took him up there, but he also had the faith and the reverence and the trust of his Heavenly Father.
Yeah, you would think that you'd have a teenager that could probably outmaneuver a 100-plus-year-old man, easily said, but he did. He was submissive to his father. And so when we talk about our biblical faith, we say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sue, Sandy.
I have a question on verse 17, that last part. Paul is even God, he gives life to the dead, he calls into being that which does not exist.
Mm-hmm.
Churches, or some people, I should say, use that as calling those things that be not as though they were.
Yes.
And they're praying and seeking and asking.
Listen, I'll make it real short. Abraham is not using positive confession that many name it, claim it churches teach today. He's not using positive confession and creating something out of nothing by his words. That's metaphysics. It's witchcraft. It's not biblical Christianity. Abraham is stating through his life and through his word that he has believed God. That's all it says there. But it has been warped and misused. By the way, what I'm going to do, because I think it's becoming, again, very prevalent, this type of thing, is in probably after the first year on Sunday evening, I'll be doing some studies in our Sunday evening thing on the prosperity, name it, claim it, the impact of those things. So we'll deal with some of those things. Okay? Very interesting study if you've never gone through that and stuff. It's in so many churches and so many Christians, and we even have people in our own church. I probably offend them all the time. They like these teachers, and they put quotes up of these teachers, and they don't even know what they're believing. And you have to know. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace. Thank you that you have not called us to a performance-based faith, but you have called us to a place of trust, surrender, and a place where your power is seen, not our ability. Bless us as we go out today, and we just pray that our hearts would be submitted to you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. You're welcome.